Yeah, a lot of germs in here today, so don't breathe if you keep from it. Glad to have you in class. This is our Hebrews class. We're wrapping it up. This is the last session. We're going to go through with lightning speed the letter to the Hebrews. Yeah, what are you laughing at, Matthew? I don't think we made it to the second one, didn't we? I do want to go on record, however, as offering a thank you for all those who took part in giving the veterans a breakfast this morning. That was fantastic. That was really good. Great, great breakfast burritos and donuts and fruit, everything you'd want, hot coffee. It was wonderful. We really appreciate that. So thank you for that effort. There's always somebody at work here. I'll pass by at night, weekends, and there's cars parked out here. People are always doing stuff here. Yeah, I love that. Well, welcome to anybody watching online. Glad to have you with us as we wrap this class up. Normally what we do is do review questions and then do some reading and then discuss the text, but we've done all that in previous classes. So this morning we're just going to go through the letter and answer the questions as they are in this two-page document. Glad to have the Hallams with us this morning from Marietta and the McGeehees. Welcome to you guys. Glad you're here. Any other visitors? All right, let's get started. Read the passages noted and fill in the blanks with what you find there. Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 2. In ages past, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he spoke through his son. Why do you think the writer starts out this way? What's he trying to prove or point out? What is his purpose? I'm sorry? Okay, they did in fact. The prophets talked a lot about the coming son, the Messiah. What else might he be pointing out? Would you rather have a prophet or would you rather have the son? Rather have the son. The son is so much more significant than the prophets. As a matter of fact, all the prophets got what they said from the son. So that son is, he is heir of all things. The blank was made through him. The world was made through him. The radiance, he is the radiance of his, of whose glory? The radiance of God's glory. The exact representation of his nature. Okay, so if you, like Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The one who blanks all things by the word of his power. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Peter would also reflect this in 2 Peter, talking about the universe. If you ever wonder about that, here's the answer to that wondering. You look up in the night sky and everything's up there and everything stays up there for the most part. I did the other morning, looked up and saw a couple of meteors zip through. Aren't those wonders? That's just, it looks like they're so far up there and they're just bits of something coming through the Earth's atmosphere and getting hot and setting on fire. But it's just a wonder to look up at the night sky and see everything that's up there and know that it stays in place. What's that? And the moon, yes, the harvest moon we've had this week, right up there. And everything for at least 6,000 years, according to biblical chronology, has just been working in sync. How does it do that? Well, right there, the word of his power. All right, chapter 2, verse 9. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels so that he could taste death. Taste. What do you think death tastes like? Jesus tasted it. What's that? Broccoli or Brussels sprouts. I can't believe I didn't anticipate that answer. I'm just thinking on so much deeper level, Billy. That's Jesus was made a little lower than the angels so that he could taste death for every man. Don't ever overlook the significance of that. It's not just something he did in general to save mankind. He tasted death for me. Why does it say he tasted death for every man? What does every man deserve? Death. All have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God. Now think about that. We just read that he is the radiance of his glory, and he's come to give us his righteousness. That's, well, I'm cheating now. We're talking about 2 Corinthians. We're doing 2 Corinthians on Wednesday night. But he has come to give us back the glory that we have lost through our sin. And so he tasted death for me. Marty Kessler deserved death, and Jesus took my death and made it his own, and then gives me his righteousness. Chapter 3, verses 18 to 19. Those who were blank could not enter into God's rest. Disobedient. Because of their unbelief. Now, isn't that interesting, the way the writer puts that? What's the first thing he says about them? They were disobedient, but why were they disobedient? Unbelief. James talks about faith and works, and he says your works perfect your faith. Faith and works go together. You have faith, but who else has faith according to James? The demons. So much faith that they tremble. What's that? Demons believe. It's a good distinction to make that they're not into Christ in the same sense that we learn to put faith, trust in Christ. But they know. So faith is not simply knowing. Faith is believing and believing in and trusting. And that implies obedience. Now I want you to think about, this isn't in Hebrews, but think about this principle. And you can write down Matthew 16:16. What does Matthew 16 say? 16:16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, for decades, I've had people say to me, yeah, it says after that, those who do not believe will not be saved. But it doesn't say those who are not baptized. But this makes the point. If you believe, you'll do it. If you don't do it, what's your description? You're an unbeliever. They did not enter in because of their disobedience, but their disobedience was based on unbelief. It's like connect the dots. All right, chapter 4, verses 14 to 15. Somebody read that. Let's do that. Who would like to read chapter 4, 14 and 15? That'll make it more. All right, Brandy. Thank you. We should hold fast to our confession because we have a great high priest who is in heaven. All right, you and I may not relate to that so much because we didn't live under Judaism, but these are folks who lived under Judaism. What was the purpose of the high priest if you were just a regular guy in Judaism? What was he to you? Okay, he made the sacrifices for you. The high priest he was the guy between you and God. If you wanted to get to God, you had to go through the high priest. That's the way the system was set up. We know God was cognizant of every individual and their faith in him, but the system was to show us you got to have a high priest. He's got to make the sacrifices. You don't have a high priest, you don't have anything. That's the idea in that system. And so you and I needed a high priest, and we have one in Christ. And he's not a prophet. He's not even a Levitical priest. He's not even an Aaronic priest from the line of Aaron. He is the Son, after the order of, we'll get to that later. We should hold fast to our confession because we have a great high priest who's in heaven. He can sympathize with us because he has been tempted in all things as we have. What does that mean that Jesus has been tempted? Think about the desert and Satan. What did Jesus want to do when Satan said, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread? What did Jesus want to do? He wanted to turn those stones to bread. If he did not want to do that, there was no temptation. A temptation only comes when you want to do something, when you're drawn to do one thing or another. That's what temptation is. If you're not drawn to do it, there's no temptation. There are some sins for which you'll never be tempted because you have no attraction to that particular sin. There are other things that you struggle with every single day because you're drawn to that. And all of us are the same, even though we have different temptations. And Jesus was tempted in every way you and I are tempted, yet he never succumbed. So he understands what it's like for us to be tempted. Chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Who'd like to read that? I just thought it'd be more interesting if you heard somebody besides me. Ryan?
Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek.
Thank you. Jesus blank blanked. Learned obedience through the things he suffered. Isn't that an interesting expression? How does God learn? How can it be that deity learns? If you're looking at me to give you an answer, I'm not sure I can. But what the writer is telling us is that suffering is something Jesus had to experience in order to be made our high priest and our savior and our sacrifice. And he came willingly to do it. Just like Paul writes in Philippians, he came and humbled himself unto death, even death on a cross. He didn't just come down to die in his sleep one night after he'd done all of his teaching, or to have a heart attack and pass out and died on a cross up in front of everybody. 6 hours he hung there after being beaten nearly to death. And that's the death that he died for us. After 33 years of being mocked and ridiculed and denied and demeaned, that was his life among us. He learned obedience through the things he suffered so God has made him a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Where do we meet Melchizedek? You can make a note. Genesis 14. We meet him with Abraham. He's blessing Abraham after he comes back from the slaughter of the Cheese King. You remember the Cheese King, Cheddar Lomer? All right, chapter 6, 13 to 18. Anybody want to read? Janie?
Both the law may have promised to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people's swear by something greater than themselves, and then all their disputes and ugly final proclamation. So God desired to show more convincingly to the heir to fall the intentional carrying purpose, he guaranteed an oath, so that all two unchangeable things in which it is possible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast the hope set before us.
Thank you, Janie. When God was making promises to Abraham, he swore by himself so that the two immutable things are first the blank. And actually, I think I rewrote this. Yours, is it singular? Promise? Okay. What is the first immutable thing? The first immutable thing is the promise. Make you a promise, God says to Abraham. This goes all the way back to Genesis 12. And then God recounts that same promise throughout other texts when he talks to Abraham. He makes him a promise, and then what does he do? He swears an oath, just like we would today. And all of your children know how this works. Dad, can we go to Brahms? Sure, sweetheart, we'll go to Brahms. You promise? Okay, so you've made the statement, which is essentially the promise that you'll go, and then they want some kind of a guarantee on top of the statement, and that's when they ask you, do you promise? And that's what God was volunteering for Abraham. God says, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make your name great. Through you, I'm going to bless every family in the whole earth. I promise. And he swore by himself so that there's two immutable things, which it's impossible for God to lie. He can't lie when he tells the promise, and he sure can't lie when he makes the oath. So those are the two immutable things, the promise and the oath he made in his own name. Now, why is this significant in the letter? Why does the writer bring this up? What's the point? Is it just an interesting piece of history? The writer is saying to those who read this letter, who are in Christ, you are the recipients of the end of that promise. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was the end of that promise. God made this promise to Abraham 3,500 years ago. Well, 4,000 years ago, really, by that time, 2,000 years ago. Now it's 4,000 years. But got to get my millennia straight here. But he made that promise to Abraham in. Then the writer is saying to the readers who are in Christ, you are the fulfillment of that promise. Hold on to that. Don't think that the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood and the trappings of Judaism are the big thing. Those are the, do you remember what he calls them later? It's coming up. Those things are the shadow of the reality that is the kingdom of God in Christ. So that's why he brings that up. God made this promise, and then he swore by himself, and you are now the recipients of the fulfillment of that promise. Don't give that up. Chapter 7, verse 11. The Levitical priesthood could never bring one to perfection. What does perfection mean? Completeness, wholeness. You can't be whole through the Levitical priesthood. Now that begs the question. This is not a trick question. Was there forgiveness under the Levitical system? Yes, there was. Go back to Leviticus chapter 4. You can mark this down if anybody ever asks you, oh, your sins were just rolled forward. Well, no, not really. When the priest did what he was supposed to do, according to Leviticus 4, it says this several times, those who bring the sacrifices shall be forgiven. Over and over, that's repeated, shall be forgiven. But it's just like when we go to Walmart. Well, it's not just like it. You get all your stuff. And I like to go where there's actually a cashier now. They have cashiers. And I like to talk to people. So I stand in line sometimes to check out with my stuff. And they beep, 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 beep. And when it's all beeped through, what do I do? I don't either. I hand him a credit card. So what does that credit card do? It says, yeah, I'm gonna pay for this stuff later. But there's an arrangement. Okay, we'll give you your stuff now. Because we trust you. And so all sin was forgiven based on the coming blood of Christ. It's as if we might say in our vernacular, God was forgiving sin on credit. That's why in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul's talking about the gospel, and he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It's the power of God for salvation to the Jew first, that's the people this letter's written to, and also to the Greek. For in it, what's revealed? The righteousness of God is revealed. What does that mean, the righteousness of God is revealed? Well, this is what it means. God's been forgiving sin, but what's the wages of sin? Death. Well, who died? Nobody, because everybody who was supposed to die because of their sin has been made alive by God, but now he's going to pay for that through his son. So he's declaring his righteousness just like you do when you sign that check to the Visa people or to the Discover people or whoever's MasterCard, whoever's got your credit. You write that check, you're declaring your righteousness paying for the stuff you got at Walmart because it hadn't been paid for until you write that check. And that's what the gospel is all about. It's God saying, I'm going to make this right. I'm going to pay for the sin. I'm going to cover the debt of death with my son's death. And Jesus said, I'm with you, Father. And for the joy set before him, I'm giving away an answer here. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. All right. That's a freebie. That's coming. Chapter 7, verses 14 to 17. Anybody want to read? All right, D.W.
For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who become a priest, not as the basis of regulation or his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.
Excellent. Thank you. Among other things, Jesus is superior as a high priest according to the power of an indestructible life. That's an interesting English word, isn't it? Indestructible. You can't take this one away. And you've seen it. You see products advertised as unbreakable. Yeah, let me get my hands on it. I'll show you what unbreakable is. But Jesus' life, it's indestructible. It's forever. And that's why Melchizedek is used symbolically, figuratively, as the order of priesthood that Jesus now is. And I also want to point out something else. I think I pointed this out when we were going through this chapter, but we talk about the silence of the scripture, if it has any weight in teaching or making a point. This is what it says. Verse 12, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. Who's the one? Jesus. He belongs to another tribe. What's the other tribe? What tribe is Jesus from? He's from the tribe of Judah, from which no one has officiated at the... wrong passage. It's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing. Wait a minute. Moses didn't instruct us to have priests from Judah. So if somebody comes along and says, well, it doesn't say not to have a priest from Judah, what do you say to that? That's the same thing, same problem Nadab and Abihu had. Well, it doesn't say not to get this fire. You better wait and get what God specifies. That's what we're looking for. What does God say? All right. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 2. Anybody want to read? Rich, I saw your hand a while ago. Are you still willing to read? All right.
Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man.
Thank you.
Jesus is our high priest ministering in the true tabernacle, which God pitched and not man. So what's the one that they built in the desert? That's not the true tabernacle. That's the shadow of the reality. It was everything back then was pointing us to Christ. It all pointed to Jesus. Chapter 8, verse 13. When Jeremiah prophesied of a blank, blank new covenant, he made the previous one obsolete. It doesn't matter how new the car is that you're driving right now. If you buy another one off the showroom floor, what's the one you've got now? That's the old car. Your wife's, yeah. This guy over here, I'm trying to teach a Bible class, and he's constantly distracting. Yeah, when you get something new, whatever you had previously is old. It's obsolete, and that's the way it is with the covenant. So the writer is saying, even if you wanted to continue in Judaism, it's an obsolete covenant. That's not the one God's operating with anymore. And it's interesting when you look at history how things happened after the establishment of the church. The church was established about 30-33 AD. Don't want to argue too much about those dates, but it's right in that area. What happened in 70 AD? Jerusalem was leveled. The temple was totally destroyed. All of the priestly records were erased, wiped out. There's no way anybody can go back and reestablish the priesthood, either Levitical or Aaronic. So you have no temple, you have no priesthood. What's left? The kingdom of God. And it was about 40 years from the establishment of the church to when that happened. We think, well, it's just an accident of history that the Romans came along. I don't think so. This is what Jesus was talking about in the 24th chapter of Matthew when he said there's a tribulation coming. It's going to be worse than anything the world has ever seen. And that tribulation took place. If you read Josephus' description of what took place inside Jerusalem when the Romans put a siege around that town, it was absolutely horrific. And it's fascinating to me that there just happened to be an educated Jewish man who could record that bit of history objectively for us, and it's present today to be read by anybody who wants to see. And it's fitting. Here's a generation, God finally sent his son, the Messiah, the Savior, and what did they do to him? They didn't just ignore him, they totally rejected him, and they didn't just reject him, they crucified him, and they cried out for crucifixion. Remember what they said to Pilate? Pilate three times tried to turn Jesus loose. Three times this Roman governor tried to turn Jesus loose, and the crowd cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him, his blood beware on us and on our children." And I believe that's what happened in 70 AD. God said, "All right, that's what you want, that's what you're getting. This is the tribulation." The tribulation is not something coming in the future. It took place in Jerusalem, that tribulation Jesus talked about there. All right. Whoa, we're on the back page. But I better hurry, huh? Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant through his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness. The law was only a shadow of the good things to come. Now think about that the next time you see a shadow. And they used to use this in a lot of movies. They had some dramatic thing where they show a doorway and all of a sudden the doorway is filled with the shadow of a person. And you knew who that person was by the shadow. But was the shadow that person? Well, of course not. It's a shadow. You can see it, who it is, but that's not them. And then the camera would, of course, go to who it is. And you see either the hero or the monster, whichever one it was. Chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. Got a reader? Anybody want to read? All right, Judy.
Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water.
All right. Think of the imagery that's here for anybody who's Jewish and would know what a priest had to do to go into the Holy of Holies. How often could you do that if you were the high priest in Judaism? Once a year, and you went in the first time with incense. When the incense filled up the Holy of Holies, then you would go in with blood. Whose blood? Well, who was this blood for, the first blood? It was for the high priest and his family to make atonement for himself. And then the second trip of blood, that was for the people. So the writer is telling the reader in Christ, you've got confidence, you've got boldness to go in. You don't have to worry about this. I'm the high priest and I got to go in, but I'm scared because what if God kills me while I'm in there? Well, what are you going in there with? You've got the blood of Christ. And you don't only have the blood of Christ in a basin to sprinkle around, the blood of Christ, as the writer puts it, is sprinkled on your heart. No Jew would see the word sprinkled and not understand what that means. That's the ratifying of the covenant between man and God. And this blood is not the blood of a bull or a goat. It's the blood of his son. And it's not sprinkled on an altar somewhere. It's sprinkled on your heart. You walk into the Holy of Holies with the son's blood on your heart and your body. Because a priest had to be baptized to be, what's the word when you make somebody a high priest? Ordained, we'll say that, to be a high priest. And it's all right here. You've got the blood. You've got the baptism. By the way, what happens in a baptism? Where do you go? You go into the death of Christ. Romans chapter 6, Colossians chapter 2. You're buried into Christ's death. Where did he shed his blood? In his death. So you're buried into the place where he shed his blood. And now you're going into the Holy of Holies where Christ is your high priest. And you go in there timidly. You go in there boldly. This is the difference between the old covenant that is obsolete and the new covenant. All right. Chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. I'm sorry?
Evidence.
All right. When you go to court, what kind of evidence do they often submit? Circumstantial evidence? What's circumstantial evidence? Okay, well, but all the circumstances point to this. And there's such an overwhelming weight of circumstantial evidence. Wow. You, just like we were talking about a while ago, you look up in the sky to think, all that is an accident. And forget the sky. Look in the mirror. The fact that you can see. If you've ever studied sight and how the human eye works and how it's connected through your nervous system to the brain, and it's not just that, but you'll see things that cause an emotional response. Where do emotions come from? You are such a complex being. It's as if you were created in the image of a god or something. Okay, that's just a little joke. Just kind of, yeah. All right. chapter 11, verses 1 through 40. Anybody want to read that entire chapter? No, I'm sorry, I'm just kidding. Tells us of all those saints in ancient times who did all they did by their faith in God. But remember, it doesn't just say this guy believed and that lady believed. By faith, Noah did what? He built an ark. By faith, Abraham did what? He obeyed. He got up and he left. By faith, people did things. They were active in carrying out the will of God. All that was by faith. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. Somebody read that. This is a really good one. Not that the others aren't really good. Who wants one? Okay. Larry, let the young lady in front of you read that.
Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Excellent. Thank you. I have a lot of favorite passages. This is definitely one of the top five. To run the race, we must fix our eyes on Jesus, who endured even the cross for the joy set before him. And then it doesn't say what the joy is. What is the circumstantial evidence for your conclusion on what the joy is? The joy Christ was looking forward to was your salvation and mine. It had to be. When John writes, make our joy complete, he's talking about make your relationship with God right. That's what joy is. It's relationship. There's no joy in stuff. I mean, we all like stuff. But the only reason you have stuff is say, hey, I'm going to go show my new stuff to somebody. Well, the only reason guys do things is so girls will look at them. I know, guys, I just told a big secret. But it's relationships. And Jesus endured the cross, I believe, for us. And we were the joy set before him. Chapter 12, verse 28. The writer says we have received a blank, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And verse 23 makes it clear that this kingdom is the church or the ecclesia, the called out assembly. Look back up there at verse 12 or chapter 12 and verse 23. Well, actually, verse 22, start there to get the context. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church, called out assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. All of that is what we now have, you and me, here in little old Choctaw, Oklahoma. This is us gathered today in the presence of God. We are all of this. You can't see all of it, because so much of it's in the spiritual realm. But when God looks at us, he's letting the readers know, this is how God sees you. You've received a kingdom that can't be shaken. So hang on to your faith. Chapter 13, verse 10. We have a right to a special altar which takes us outside the camp or gate. And what sacrifice was that in reference to? Okay, it was the Day of Atonement, the big sacrificial day of the year, when the goat and the bull that were sacrificed, their blood was taken into the Holy of Holies, their bodies were burned outside the gate. And so you see the imagery, the writer's telling those, all right, you've become a Christian, now you're probably going to be ostracized by a lot of your friends. They won't want to have anything to do with you. You're going to be ridiculed. What happened to Jesus? Totally rejected. You'll be totally rejected. Jesus said that. You follow after me, this is what's going to happen. Same thing that happens to me. And that's what the writer's talking about. But it's okay because we have an altar. We've got an altar that's before God. It's the true altar at the true tabernacle that God pitched, not man. That's our altar. And Christ is our sacrifice, and he's our high priest, and God is the judge who arranged all of it. Chapter 13, verse 14. Here we do not have a blank city, lasting city, but we are seeking one to come. It's coming. Anybody got anything? He said, I wish we talked about this when we went through Hebrews. Anybody? I think we talked about everything. I appreciate you guys bearing with me through this study. I know some of the times we've took us a while to get through some things, but I really enjoyed it. I hope you did too. Next week, I was just talking to Ryan. What I'm thinking we'll do, because we've got the rest of November and then December, we're going to start a new quarter in January, and the plan is for all of us, the whole church, to study Exodus, because that's what the kids are doing in EPIC. And we'll kind of reinforce that. But I'm thinking next week, barring any unforeseen circumstances, we'll start a study in Titus, the letter to Titus. Not our Titus West, but Titus, the one in the Bible. And that's where we'll go next Sunday. Anybody got anything? Well, class dismissed.